How many of you guys, on a little lighter note after that, but how many of you like baseball? Anybody like baseball? I love baseball and used to play, and those were the glory days that I dream about every now and then that are long, long gone. But as you can see, I'm not the tallest person in the world. I'm 5'6" and a half, and when you're 5'6" and a half, you care about the half, right? Because then you can kind of round it up even to 5'7" with the right pair of boots or whatnot. But my favorite baseball players, it seems like, have always been the little guys that you don't expect to be good. I think of, was it David Eckstein, who won a World Series, and I think it was like a World Series MVP. He was like 5'7" or 5'8", shortstop. I think of Nick Punto, who used to play for the Twins, little guy. His nickname is the Human Highlight Reel. I always liked that. And then, of course, there's, you know, the arch enemy of the Twins, the Red Sox, with Pedroia, another little guy. And I think I tend to attach myself and like live vicariously through these little baseball players because it encourages me, right? So this story today in Luke 19 is very encouraging, and I kind of am attached to it in that special way because it's about a little guy. It's about a little guy named Zacchaeus. And you might have grown up singing songs about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, but we're going to see the main point of the story this morning and how it's really not about Zacchaeus, it's about Jesus. And Zacchaeus is just a means for us to see more about who Jesus is. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, the beginning of the New Testament. We have a stack of Bibles in the back. If you need to grab one, feel free to do that now, and you can follow along if you'd like to. And we're in the kind of the midst, getting really towards the end this school year of the Gospel of Luke, a series through the Gospel of Luke, where we've been asking over and over again as we go through the Gospel chapter by chapter, who is Jesus? And who does Luke want us to see about who Jesus is? What does he want us to see? And then the second question is, how are we to respond to him? Because of who Jesus is, how is the Bible urging us, how is God urging us to respond to Jesus Christ and who he is? So in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, today, we see how Jesus' encounter with this little man named Zacchaeus, it illustrates his mission to seek and save lost people. We're going to go through two main sections and then end up with three kind of implications of this great truth about who Jesus is as one who seeks and saves the lost. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 4 in Luke 19. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." Now let's look first at the setting and get our bearings for what's going on here. In verse 1, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, journeying south in Israel to Jerusalem, and actually coming at Jerusalem from the east. Jericho is a small town, close kind of towards the Jordan River in the east, the eastern edge of Israel. And Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem uphill. Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem, so he's fairly close. And we're in a section of the Gospel of Luke now for quite some time, the middle of the book, where Jesus is making this journey to the cross, this journey to Jerusalem. He's done a lot of his ministry in the northern regions of Israel, the regions of Galilee and so forth. And now he's got his face set to Jerusalem, the place where he will be crucified, where he will rise from the dead, where he will ascend to go back to be with his heavenly Father after the resurrection, and the place where the gospel will just explode from Jerusalem out to the surrounding regions and ultimately to the end of the earth. So that's where we're at towards this end, the end of this kind of travel narrative that Jesus is on, his travel journey. And we know from the end of chapter 18 that other stuff has happened in Jericho already. One thing at least, Jesus has just healed a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He's miraculously healed this man, and the removal of physical blindness, as amazing as that is, it was just a pointer to Jesus' ability to remove spiritual blindness, not only in Bartimaeus, but in all of our lives, and his power to do that. So he's in Jericho, he's in the vicinity of Jericho, getting ready to head to Jerusalem, where all these events will unfold in the last week of his life. Now, look at Zacchaeus for a minute, verses 2 through 3. There's some barriers. Barriers between Zacchaeus and Jesus, specifically three barriers that Zacchaeus has in seeking Jesus. Three barriers, three strikes, you could say, against him. Number one is a vocational barrier, an occupational barrier. Zacchaeus, it says, was a chief tax collector. Now, a tax collector was someone that was hired by the Roman government to collect taxes, kind of in a lot of times in a toll town. So think of our toll roads today. And there's actually a person doing that here. And Zacchaeus, that's his job. Jericho, we're told, was a major collection point for these tolls from passing east to west. So as you would go from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you'd have to pay a tax to the Roman government. Now, a lot of Jewish people hated the Roman government because it was occupying their homeland and ruling them in a brutal way at times. And so they hated people that worked for them. So as a tax collector, Zacchaeus would have been viewed by his own countrymen as a traitor, as someone who had betrayed them, worked for the Romans. And on top of that, Luke tells us that a lot of times tax collectors were dishonest. They cheated people. They practiced extortion. They gouged people and pocketed the extra amount that they charged. So if he was just a tax collector, it would have been bad. But he's even more than that. He's a chief tax collector. So that means that he's making more off of cheating people, and he's not only making money off of how he cheats people as a tax collector, he's collecting from all the other people that he is overseeing as a chief tax collector. So you have, for instance, someone that would be dishonest and looked upon negatively that's in the mafia, for instance. But you could have a mob boss, like a godfather of sorts, who's all the worst. That's him. That's Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, not liked by very many people. And that gets to the second barrier, not only vocational, but a societal barrier. He was rich. He was rich. Now, why is that important? Well, look back into chapter 18 and remember, Jesus has just had this interaction with a rich young ruler who comes to him, who asks how he can have eternal life. But he's unwilling to part from his riches to follow Jesus. He's unwilling to make Jesus his all, the most important priority in his life, and forsake his riches, his money, his possessions in order to make Jesus number one. And we're told back in chapter 18, verse 23, that this rich ruler, when he encounters Jesus and Jesus makes that demand, make me your all, he goes away very sad because he was extremely rich. But now listen to what happens. Verse 24 of chapter 18, Jesus, seeing that ruler had become sad, he turns to his disciples and he says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it can't happen. It's impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved, Jesus?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So Zacchaeus is that camel that you can't get through the eye of a needle. His second strike against him. He's rich. He's in love with money. He enjoys benefiting from cheating people as a tax collector, as a chief tax collector. Now, the third barrier, the third strike against him, was a physical barrier. It says, I love how Luke puts this, he was small in stature. He was a little guy, right? We don't know exactly how small. When you're as short as Zacchaeus, It's kind of like, to put it into terms we can understand, it's like being surrounded everywhere you go by an army of Tim Daggetts. Okay, you guys get that? Right, and Tim has, I got permission from Tim to say that. He's in the nursery. He's like 8 feet tall or something. That's what I feel like. Part of the church family here. Now, so Zacchaeus, he can't see anything. He is a little guy. Maybe even 4 foot something. We don't know for sure. But so he's trying to see Jesus, to seek out Jesus, and he can't see over this crowd, this army of Tim Daggetts. And it reminds me, this scene was Zacchaeus trying to see things, to see Jesus in the midst of this crowd of people, because Jesus has disciples with him. He's got people that are interested. He's got an entourage following him. Some are hostile to him, but some are interested. Others are followers, disciples. So imagine this huge crowd going through town, heading toward in the region of Jericho, heading towards Jerusalem ultimately. It reminds me, this summer at the State Fair, how many of you like the Miracle of Birth building? The Miracle of Birth. You been to that? Okay. So my wife, Sarah, grew up on a farm, and one of her missions at the State Fair every year is to try to impart some of that farm knowledge to our kids, which is awesome. So we went to the Miracle of Birth Center at the State Fair, and last year we were fortunate enough to see, what was it, a sheep that was born, I think? Right, a sheep was born. It was amazing. Ava and Luke were so close to this sheep on the other side of the fence that their faces were actually on the monitor, like with the sheep being born, right? They had to take showers when they got home. So this summer, there was a cow that was going to give birth, and she was in laboring, and it looked like it was going to take a long time, and Ava wanted to like camp out and wait for this thing. But so we said, you know, let's go do some other stuff. We'll come back. We were not gone very long, maybe an hour at the most. We come back, and there's a massive crowd of people all around, and the calf is like partway out, right? This is kind of graphic, sorry. So, but the birth is happening. It's in process. And Ava's like, you know, Dad, Mom, we should have waited. So there's this crowd of people, and there's no way that Ava's going to be able to see, even with me lifting her up, even if she's standing on my shoulders. I mean, you can't see anything because it's on the ground, a crowd of people. And she doesn't want to just watch the screen because you can just watch it on TV, right? You're right there. So I tell her, I'm like, here's what you got to do, Ava. You got to get low and like weave in between the people. Just don't get trampled, but weave in between the people. And she worked her way right up to the gate again, right at the perfect last moment, and saw this birth of this calf right in front of her, right? So back to Zacchaeus, okay? Here's one difference. He's fighting through the crowd to see Jesus, but it tells us he doesn't just want to see Jesus. He doesn't just want a better view of Jesus. He doesn't just want a view in real time, in real life, rather than a screen. He was interested in what? Who Jesus was. See that? Look at that. Verse 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. He didn't want just the best vantage point. He was interested in learning more about who Jesus is, what he was all about, if what people had said about him was true. He was seeking to know Jesus more and to get to know him more, even though he wasn't quite there yet and he didn't have all the pieces put together. So what does he do? Look at verse 4. His desperate climb. Two actions, Luke tells us. He ran and he climbed. He ran ahead of where Jesus was supposed to be, around this crowd because he couldn't see, and he climbs up a sycamore tree, which for us would be similar to an oak, I think with kind of low-hanging branches that are horizontal where you can climb easily and get a really good view. And the reason was, Jesus was about to pass by that way, Luke tells us. So time is of the essence. Just like the blind man at the end of chapter 18, this is Zacchaeus' shot. This is probably as close as he'll ever be to Jesus. This is his opportunity. So he is He is all in into it. He is invested in it. He is running, climbing, doing anything he can to learn who Jesus was, who Jesus is, more about him. And he had a lot of barriers, vocational, societal, physical. But his biggest by far was his sin. His sin. And we'll see more about that in a minute. But I wonder what Zacchaeus was thinking as he's hanging on to that tree branch. Do you ever do that sometimes? It's helpful, I think, when you're reading narrative or stories in the Bible to try to smell the air, so to speak, to put yourself in the story and just identify with what's going on. Identify with the characters. Identify with what they might be seeing or feeling or sensing. And we don't always know that. But it's one of the ways that God engages our hearts through narrative and why 70-some percent of the Bible is written in narrative. So I wonder what he was thinking. Maybe even asking the question, how could someone like Jesus ever accept me? How could someone like Jesus ever accept me? He knows his barriers that he has. He knows that being a chief tax collector isn't popular at all with the religious establishment. He knows that people hate him. He knows that people hate him oftentimes because he's rich, and that kind of puts him in a different class. And he definitely knows that he has physical barriers. And his physical barriers of being a short guy, those are just, that's just kind of a metaphor for these other barriers in his life. Seeing Jesus, trying to press towards Jesus. How could someone like Jesus ever accept me? Maybe you feel that way today too. Maybe you feel like Zacchaeus. Maybe you think Jesus could never really love you because of who you are, because of where you've been, because of what you've done, because of what has been done to you. I think all of us at times wrestle with that question, and some of us more than others. God, how could you care about me? How could you love me? How could you accept me? Right? Well, Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, but we're about to see the main point of the story is that Jesus was already seeking Zacchaeus. Jesus was already in hot pursuit. So look at verses 5 through 10. Sought by Jesus, starting in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place where the tree was, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I had defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus reaches out to Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to the sycamore tree. We don't know if it was with other trees around, if it was a lone tree, if there were other people hanging out on the branches with Zacchaeus, or if he was all up there alone. We don't know for sure. But what happens is, Luke tells us, Jesus came, he looked up, and he spoke. He came, he looked up, and he spoke. And that progression is significant. Now, notice also, Jesus calls Zacchaeus by his name. He knows his name. They've never met before, for all we know, but Jesus comes right to the spot, right to the tree, looks up, and calls and speaks to Zacchaeus by name. Amazing. The picture of the compassion and the care of Jesus. Jesus knows him. Jesus gives him two commands. Hurry, come down. And the reason was, he says, for I must stay at your house today. I've got to stay at your place. Now, why is that significant? Several reasons. Jesus has time in his busy schedule heading to the cross with a crowd of people around him about to accomplish the most significant thing that the world has ever seen or will see, the cross, the resurrection. In that ministry schedule, Jesus has time, just like with the blind man, for one person, for a short tax collector named Zacchaeus. Jesus wants to go on Zacchaeus' turf. It's not enough just to talk with him and hang out by the tree, but he wants to go on Zacchaeus' turf, to his house, to his residence. Jesus accepts Zacchaeus despite the controversy, despite how that was looked upon, that Jesus knowingly would have been ridiculed for hanging out and associating with someone like Zacchaeus, who is an outcast, who is unclean, who could stain you, so to speak, a sinful person. And what's most significant is what Jesus says, his reason, I must stay at your house today. I mean, there's an emphasis that Luke puts on this is a divine necessity. This has to happen. I must do this. Jesus was so in tune with his divine mission from his heavenly Father that this has to happen because today is the day that I'm going to save you, Zacchaeus. And I've got to go to your house. So Zacchaeus doesn't just get to see Jesus from the tree, but actually to host him at his own home, probably overnight, an overnight guest. He got way more than he bargained for. Well, look at verse 6 now. Zacchaeus' response, his joyful response to Jesus. He obeys both of the commands Jesus gives him. He hurries, he comes down from the tree, and then he receives Jesus with joy. He's turned to joy from seeking interest, questions, to joyfully receiving Jesus into his home and welcoming him. Now, as the story continues, verse 7, we see people grumble at this. People are upset at this. And somewhere between the end of verse 6 and verse 7, it's not exactly clear, somewhere in there, Jesus and Zacchaeus transition to Zacchaeus' house, which is where I think the rest of this story takes place. Starting in verse 7, they transition to Zacchaeus' house, and look at the crowd after Jesus actually does in fact go to his house and is his guest. Look at what the crowd says again. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. A direct contrast with how Jesus responded. Jesus sees this outcast named Zacchaeus, who was looked upon as a sinner in their society and hated. He sees him and responds in compassion and engages him, goes on his turf, loves him. The crowd sees Jesus and with this sinner, and they respond with ridicule, with grumbling, with hatred, with contempt. And the grumbling wasn't a new thing. Jesus had faced this many times before in his ministry because of who he surrounded himself with, because of where he spent time. And it would probably really shock us to see where Jesus would hang out today if he was here in the flesh with us. Engaging sinners on their turf. And they're grumbling because it wasn't religiously appropriate to associate with outcasts. It wasn't something, especially that somebody that claimed to be the Messiah or the Son of God would do. But Jesus, and here's the key, Jesus had a way of loving people without affirming their sin or their lifestyle. He had a way of loving and connecting with people without necessarily affirming and agreeing with their life. In other words, he met people where they were at, but didn't want them to stay there. He called them to repentance and faith in him. He called them to respond to who he was, and some did, and some didn't. Like the rich young ruler, the last chapter, he came face to face with Jesus and walked away. Others come face to face with Jesus and respond in faith. And part of Luke's kind of agenda, putting those two different scenarios before us, is so that we would ask, how are we going to respond? When we encounter Jesus, when we come face to face with Jesus, metaphorically, how are we going to respond to him? Are we going to respond in faith, repentance, turning from our sin, or rejection, turning away and saying, I'm very fine without you, thank you? I love Jesus' example because for Jesus, just as it is to be with us, acceptance doesn't always equal agreement. And acceptance is, in reality, Christ-like love. To accept someone is not necessarily to agree with them or to support their choices or to support their how they're living. But it is to engage them in authentic Christ-like love and point them with grace and love and truth to Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. After this crowd ridicules Jesus for hanging out with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus stands up and he kind of makes this pronouncement. We don't know exactly why he stood up to do it. He could be making a direct defense against the accusations of the crowd that he's a sinner. A lot of times the homes would be open and you could people from the outside could see in. And Zacchaeus, being a wealthy person, probably had a very nice home, a very nice place where he lived. Now, he publicly proclaims, when he stands up, verse 8, his transformed convictions and his allegiance to Jesus. And he demonstrates this spiritual fruit, you could say, or evidence that there has been a change in his life in two ways. First, he's generous. He proclaims his generosity, that he wants to give half of everything he owns, not just his income, but everything he owns, all of his possessions, half of them to the poor, which was pretty unheard of. And by the way, that's a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, that the gospel leads to generosity with our stuff in our lives. The early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, they shared everything with one another. They cared for the needs of one another. There was this generosity that came because of the gospel. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. His other spiritual fruit that he kind of demonstrates is restitution. He tells Jesus, I will restore four times the amount from all the people I've cheated. Everybody that I've extorted, I will pay restitution four times that. I mean, it's amazing. The transformation that is beginning to happen in Zacchaeus' life at this point, after his encounter with Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? How does Jesus respond to Zacchaeus standing up and making this declaration? Verses 9 through 10 again. Look what he says. Jesus said to him, probably in the hearing of the crowd, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Salvation has come to this house. What an awesome statement. Can you imagine if you heard that as Zacchaeus? You heard Jesus say that to you? Yes, he is a sinner. The crowd is right about that, just as they are sinners as well. Zacchaeus is a sinner, but the difference is now he's a sinner who's been saved. He's a sinner who's been transformed. His life has changed forever, and it's beginning to change piece by piece. It's beginning to transform from the inside out. So Luke wants us to see Zacchaeus is actually an example here of the camel that went through the eye of the needle. How? Because God did the impossible. Only God can do the impossible. Only God can save the rich. Only God can save any one of us. With him, all things are possible. And then verse 10, which is really the climax, the focal point of this entire story, Jesus' statement, his reason, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is what Jesus' mission is about. This is why he came. This is why he had to go to Zacchaeus' house. Because it was in line that day for what it meant to seek and save the lost, lost people like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a case in point example of Jesus' mission and why he came to earth, why he had to go to the cross, why he had to rise from the dead. so that lost people could become found. Jesus says in a different place that he has not come for the healthy, in other words, those who think they're okay spiritually, but he's come for the sick, for the lost, like each and every one of us. Let's look at three implications here of this story. It's one of my favorite. Number one, Jesus is at work seeking after those who are seeking him. Jesus is at work seeking after those who are seeking him. Now, it's also true to say that he's at work in those who are not seeking him. But in this story specifically, we see him at work in the life of a person that is already seeking, already interested. Jesus, in other words, he's the great pursuer. He's the great pursuer. He's in the business, not just back then, in his time on earth 2,000 years ago, but today. He's in the business today of relentlessly seeking worshipers. He's in the business today of executing his mission, which is still to make lost people found, seeking and saving the lost. The Bible says, you could look at Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, which quotes those. The Bible says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. And I always love in interactions with people from time to time, and I had one recently with a guy who was interested in Jesus, wanting to learn more about who he is, open to reading the Bible and talking about who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about, but not quite ready to fully commit, not quite ready to step out in faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and to go all in with Jesus. Not quite there yet. And I just love telling people like this man that I was talking to recently, I love telling him, you know, I'm encouraged because even though you're not ready to believe in Jesus and go all in with Jesus and embrace him as your Savior, I'm encouraged because the Bible says no one seeks God, and the fact that you are seeking and you want to know more and you're interested, that tells me that God is probably at work in your life. So I'm going to pray for the hounds of heaven to be unleashed on you, right? And so it's encouraging because someone that is interested, that's seeking, that's asking, think about in your workplace, that's asking you questions. Be encouraged because God is already at work causing them to ask those questions and causing them to seek. So our confidence is in Jesus as the seeker. Jesus as the one who said, I'm on a mission that I will execute, and that is to seek and to save lost people, right? That's greatly encouraging for how we live out and interact with people, speaking the truth of the gospel, living it out, evangelism. It's all about Jesus at work behind the scenes in ways that we can't even see. That's the first implication. Second is that real repentance and faith results in real life transformation. Real repentance and faith, turning from sin, believing in Jesus, that results in real life transformation, real change. When was the lightning bolt moment? When was the point in time of Zacchaeus' conversion? I have no idea. And apparently, for Luke, it's not really important either. We don't know for sure. And maybe you identify with this story. We have a lot of people here at Antioch who have shared their stories, and it goes something like, you know, I started coming to Antioch or a different place, and God was at work in my life, and I started to hear more about Jesus and the gospel, and I don't know, like at some point, it just clicked. At some point, things made sense, it's clicked, and my life is changing. And yes, I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior, my Lord. He's my all. Day, time, place, where that happened, where I signed on the dotted line, Not sure, but I know one thing, I follow him now. And that's kind of Zacchaeus' testimony here, isn't it? It's not necessarily this lightning bolt moment where, like we talked about last week with John Newton in a horrible storm, and he cries out to God in the midst of his life almost ending. But Zacchaeus, it's gradual, it's a progression. Now, from God's point of view, there is a point in time, a sign, the dotted line, where it clicked. But from the human perspective, we don't always know when that is. Now, we do know that he underwent genuine repentance and faith. How? Well, because Jesus pronounced him as saved. That's the big thing. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. At least by that point, it had definitely clicked by Zacchaeus' statement. And that's the second thing. How else do we know that Zacchaeus is an example of someone who has responded rightly to Jesus? His life was beginning to be transformed. So in this progression, even though we don't know exactly where things clicked about who Jesus was and believing in him and trusting in him, we see all of a sudden Zacchaeus' life starts to change and starts to transform, because genuine repentance and faith always leads to fruit, always leads to change, a little at a time, and a lifelong journey of continuing to change through the power of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just change what we do, which is the awesome thing. He doesn't just change our behavior and help us to practice behavior modification, but Jesus changes what we want to do, like he did for Zacchaeus. The gospel changes us at the deepest level of our heart motivations, of our desires, of our longings. And then out of that heart change that comes from believing in Jesus, he begins to change us from the inside out so that our life begins to change. So it's not so that Jesus demands this change and it's against our will and we don't want to do it and we don't want to transform, but we know we have to. Instead, he goes way deeper and gives us the desire to want to change and to want to live for him and to want to reflect his character. Only the gospel can do that. Only Jesus, through his Holy Spirit at work within us, can do that, give the power for true change. Third and last implication here from this passage, Jesus' commitment to mission should be our encouragement in the mission. Jesus' commitment to mission should be our encouragement in the mission. And we touched on this a little bit, but he came to seek and to save the lost. Lost people will be saved. Jesus didn't say, I'm coming to earth, I'm here, guys, I'm fully God, fully man, and I'm going to do some ministry and die on the cross, rise from the dead, and I hope that's enough to really get a good, sizable group of people that want to follow me. I hope that I can orchestrate things so that people will come to follow me and trust in me. No, he said, my mission is to seek and to save lost people. So what does that tell us? That tells us that there are people out there around us in our lives, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our cubicle next to us, our family, our friends. There are people out there that Jesus wants to save. Not just use us to build a nice relationship with and have a beer with or something. But he has people he wants to save. And he wants to transform. And he will do it. He will do it. He is doing it. Until his mission is complete. I think of the Apostle Paul in the Gospel of Acts, or the Gospel of Acts, Book of Acts, where he was in the city of Corinth, and I think he had just gotten beat up or something, left outside town to die or some horrible thing. And God encourages him by saying, you know, take heart, get back in there, because I have many people in this city. In other words, he's saying, I have many people who are not yet followers of Jesus, but will become followers of Jesus, and they're out there, and you need to get to work, and I want to use you to save them, to point them to Jesus Christ. I'm me ask us a question here as Antioch community. Do we believe that Jesus has multitudes of people all around us in the Twin Cities that he wants to seek and save? Do we really believe that? That there are people all around us in our different spheres of influence that Jesus wants to seek and save? Because when we believe that, when we're on mission with him in that, we're joining him in what he's doing. That's where Jesus is going. That's where the bus is heading, to seek and save the lost. And he wants us to get on board and get to work. Now, we have a great opportunity. We're going to transition in a minute, and I'm going to pray. But we have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Sometimes we refer to it as communion. And the great thing about reflecting on the bread and the cup, which symbolizes Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross, the great thing about celebrating this is it connects so well with what we're talking about today, because the cross is the greatest demonstration of Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. Because he was committed, because he was sent by his heavenly Father, because he was the Son of God, he came to pay the ultimate price in our place on the cross, dying in our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice, so that by believing in him, we don't have to pay that penalty that our sin deserves. By believing in him, we can be forgiven. We can be washed clean from our sins. By believing in him, we can receive new life, real life, eternal life. That's what the cross is all about. That's why we celebrate it, and we have an opportunity to do that together in a special way. Here at Antioch, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, usually the first Sunday of the month, together as a church family. And we practice open communion, you could say here, or open Lord's table. And what we mean by that is that we encourage anyone and everyone to participate and celebrate with us, as long as you're a follower of Jesus. If you're part of the kingdom of God through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, we want you to celebrate with us. You don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church or anything like that. But let me encourage you with a couple things as we move forward to the time of worship through music and the Lord's table. Have you responded to Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus by trusting in him by faith as your Lord and your Savior, as Zacchaeus did? If you haven't, what a great opportunity now as we celebrate the cross. And also, this is just an opportunity to focus in a special way on just reflecting and worshiping Jesus for what he's done, seeking and saving lost people like me, like you, by going to the cross. So I encourage you, use this as a time of reflection, prayer, response and worship and praise, maybe even a time of repentance if there are things in your life that God is revealing that you need to confess before him. Use this time for that. There's two stations up at the front here. You can come up during the music as individuals, families, roommates, whatever you want, and use this time. And there's also people available to pray for you. They'll have prayer lanyards on for any and every request. So let me pray for us as we transition here. Lord, I thank you that though I was once lost, by your grace, I've been found. And a lot of times, I talk about it as when I found you. But the reality is that you were seeking me all along. You're the great pursuer. Thank you for your grace, for your love. Thank you that you not only know each of our names, but you know us intimately and deeply. And you call us to follow you. And you give us the opportunity to respond to you. Lord, help us to respond in worship, in adoration, in praise. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you humbled yourself and went all the way to the point of death as the Son of God, you took the initiative so that we can be saved. Thank you for the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.